For those of you I've not met, my name is Ollie Lansdowne. I work alongside Hannah here with students at All Souls. And if you're a student looking for a family in London, I would love to meet you after the service. Today we're going to continue looking at the letter that the Apostle Paul sent to Philemon about Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus. I feel as though I've been slightly on edge of tears throughout my preparation of this. We are looking into deep and gritty glory this evening as you converse with God. While we look at this passage, please do be praying for your brothers and sisters around you. Writing about this letter to Philemon, the theologian Tom Wright says the following. It is stretching the point only a little to suggest that if we had no other first century evidence for the movement that came to be called Christianity, this letter ought to make us think something is going on here. Something is different. People don't say this sort of thing. This is Paul's shortest letter. And yet in this handful of words from the first century, we find a power that in time will empty the might of the Roman Empire. See, what we're reading is really a drama. It's a drama in which we only have one actor's lines. Philemon is a drama as sharply focused as two people in need of reconciliation. But make no mistake, it's a drama as big as the universe. Jesus changes everything. The gospel transforms history, and in this handful of words, we get to see how. Let's begin, as with any good drama, by setting the scene. We're in first century Colossae, surrounded on all sides by the might of Rome. And what we need to know about Rome this evening is that it was built on slavery. Slavery, more than an occupation or a job, was a status. Slavery was a status that meant someone else has complete power of life and death over you. Up to a third of the people in the Roman Empire, it's believed, were slaves. One of the reasons we know that is because there was a motion in the Roman Senate to force slaves to wear distinctive clothing. Seneca tells us that the reason that was voted down was fear that the slaves would realize how many they were and revolt. The institution of slavery was foundational to the hierarchy of Rome, kept in check by this cycle of coercion and fear. Fear from those at the top of the pile about what would happen if they were to lose their place in the hierarchy as the hierarchy collapsed, leading to the reinforcement of that order through oppression and coercion. Absolute power exercised through coercion in order to maintain hierarchy. That's the scenery. That's what undergirds this letter. That's the context into which it's written. Now will you zoom in with me and meet some of the characters? I want you to imagine yourself into the mind of Paul, who wrote this letter. You're in prison when you meet the runaway slave, Onesimus. You get talking and two things happen. One, you find out that the master he's run away from is none other than Philemon, your friend who runs a church. Two, as you share the gospel with Onesimus, he gives his life to Christ. These two occurrences work together to create a profoundly complicated relational dynamic across these two dimensions. First dimension, Philemon and Onesimus are now Christian brothers who are estranged from one another. And for two Christian brothers to be estranged from one another is a tragedy of the highest order. Second dimension, Philemon has absolute power of life and death over Onesimus, which means if Onesimus returns, Philemon would be within his Roman rights to torture, kill, or crucify Onesimus as he saw fit. If the gospel is going to transform the world, this is the sort of situation it has to be able to speak into. Now I want you to imagine yourself into the mind of the slave Onesimus. You've run away from your master, Philemon, the man who has absolute power of life and death over you. You stole from him, you fled him, and though you are in now some senses free from him, you've come to understand the gospel and your ambitions in life have been transformed. You've come to understand the lengths that Jesus went to reconcile himself to you, and it's that same self-giving love of Christ that now burns in your heart. Remarkably, freedom from your master is no longer your primary ambition. You know that this may not work, but you are walking up the road to your master Philemon's house with this letter because reconciliation with your brother is worth at least one shot. Can you imagine what would be going through Onesimus' mind as he walks that dusty track? The letter, Paul's epistle to Philemon, is a letter with the aim of reconciling two Christian brothers to one another and creating new conditions for the relationship between master and slave Philemon and Onesimus. The stakes could not be higher. Last week, Tobias unpacked the radical call to forgiveness embodied in the first few verses of this letter. That call challenges our culture today of offense and outrage just as profoundly as it did the Roman culture of power and oppression. We are to be a people of forgiveness. This week, we're going to dig a little bit more closely into the basis on which Paul makes his appeal for Onesimus. And verse 9, it's on the basis of love. Something that I want to say is far more subversive than we give it credit for. The drama of this letter is as big as the universe and as sharply focused as Onesimus walking up the road to Philemon. The power of this letter is as mighty as the heavens and as personal as two brothers. Paul is about to set the drama of love loose in Colossae. Here's what we see as it unfolds. First, verses 8 to 11. Love makes level ground. It's hard to think of a more imposing personality in the first century church than the Apostle Paul. Paul was the apostle commissioned directly by the intervention of Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. If the first century church was going to mirror the power dynamics of the Roman Empire, Paul would have been right there at the top. And Paul is aware of his status in this letter, but did you notice that in his appeal, he refuses to make use of it? Verse 9, look down with me. It is as none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Paul doesn't puff himself up. He doesn't appeal to his status. In fact, not once does he refer to himself as an apostle in this whole letter. Paul gets down from his apostleship and makes sure Philemon knows that he is looking him in the eye as an equal. Paul, a prisoner and an old man. Paul deliberately redescribes himself in humble terms because he knows that you cannot love someone well while looking down on them. Love makes level ground. And next, having gotten down from his status, Paul redescribes Onesimus. Verse 10, not as a slave, but as Paul's son, fathered by Paul, sharing his status as a child shares the status of a parent. It's actually taken almost half the letter for Paul to name Onesimus. And I think verse 11 shows us why. What you need to know before we read that verse is that Onesimus was a really horrible name. Onesimus literally means useful and consequently was a very common name for slaves. Can you imagine what that does to a person? Who are you? Useful. But in verse 11, Paul takes Onesimus' dehumanizing name and makes it a point of praise by amplifying it to the heavens. Read it with me. Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. He has become useful, but the word here isn't Onesimus. Paul has replaced the word Onesimus with the word eucrestos, truly useful, literally, and almost indistinguishable from the Greek words en Christos, meaning in Christ. Paul is redescribing who Onesimus is. Once not really Onesimus, once useless, now highly useful. Once without Christ, now in Christ to you and to me. Paul refuses to look down on Philemon, and he will not let Philemon look down on Onesimus, despite his name and his legal status. Love makes level ground. Can I ask you a question? Will you learn to redescribe yourself and others by stepping down from your privileges and amplifying the status of those around you? But it's at this point that actually we might have a little bit of beef with Paul, and we might become slightly disillusioned by him, perhaps even call him weak. Paul was an apostle. The whole church listened to his voice, and he has just willingly surrendered that power. His best chance at securing Onesimus' future. Think of it. You're Onesimus walking down that dusty road towards Philemon, the man who has absolute power of life and death over you. Which would you rather be carrying? A letter from Paul, apostle by the will of God, or a letter from Paul, old man in prison? Why doesn't Paul just order Philemon to obey him? Well, verses 12 to 16, it's because coercion makes slaves, but love makes families. Why doesn't Paul demand Philemon to do what he ought to do in verse 8? One part of the reason given to us is to do with Paul's relationship to Philemon. Verse 14, he doesn't command him so that Philemon's actions would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Other parts of the reason to do with Philemon's relationship to Onesimus, verses 15 and 16. Paul wanted Philemon to take Onesimus back, look down, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother, and later as a fellow man. Paul did not order Philemon's obedience because to use force to get Philemon to do what Paul wants him to do would be to enter into the very power dynamics that Paul is trying to undermine. Paul will not treat Philemon as an inferior that he can order about. Paul refuses to use coercion because coercion makes slaves, but love makes families. If Paul had tried to coerce Philemon to love Onesimus, he would have just been buying back into the power dynamics of slavery in a vain attempt to undermine them. Paul isn't here to reinforce the dynamics of slavery. He's here to reconcile a family. And you don't reconcile families through coercion. You reconcile families through love. Paul is looking Philemon in the eye. And he's saying, I have gotten down from my privilege. I am looking you in the eye as my brother. I will not command of you what I want. That is how I am choosing to treat you. Now, Philemon, how are you going to treat your brother and fellow man, Onesimus? If Paul had ordered Philemon to obey him, he would no longer be treating him as a brother. All he would succeed in doing is bringing the power dynamics of Rome into the life of the church. And the church isn't a Roman empire. It's a family, Onesimus and Philemon included. Coercion makes slaves, but love makes families. Do you see how Paul takes on the enslaving power dynamics of the Roman Empire? Paul's method for taking on the enslaving power dynamics of the empire is to undermine them completely. You cannot change the world. You cannot transform society if you buy into all of its assumptions. Paul unpicks the coercion of slavery with brotherly love. The title of this talk is Transformation, and you may have noticed that I've not really used that word much yet. Here's why. I think what sets Paul apart in this letter isn't so much where he thinks he's going as how he's planning on getting there. I'm not convinced that Paul had a 2,000-year-long plan for how slavery would be overthrown in this letter. He didn't necessarily have a goal clear in his mind of what transformation might look like. But he knew that whatever the goal ought to be, walking in love towards all people will certainly be the method of getting there. Paul doesn't bring transformation through a comprehensive legal roadmap, useful as those things can be. He brings transformation by walking in love. Paul is breathing different air here. He's walking a different way to the people around him. This is someone who's got love under their fingernails. Paul gets down from his privilege, puts one arm around Philemon, and looking him in the eye says, I love you as my brother. He puts his other arm around Onesimus, and still looking at Philemon says, I love this man as my brother too. So love one another. Paul's love is cross-shaped. Where do you think he learned that trick from? Point 3, verses 17 to 19. Jesus shows us how to love. In verse 17, we finally come to the appeal. If you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has debts, charge it to me. Paul's love is cross-shaped because he learned how to love from Jesus. Paul learned the meaning of love from Jesus, the one who laid aside his heavenly privileges and, wrapping his arms around us, said to his Father, "These people are my brothers and sisters. Welcome them as you would welcome me." Paul learned the meaning of love from the one who embraced us at the cross and said to God, "If they have done you any wrong or owe you anything, charge it to me." Jesus reconciles us to God by substituting himself for us. He takes our debt so that we could be welcomed back into God's family forever, no longer as slaves, but as dear brothers and sisters. If I can put it like this, to use a bit of theological jargon, penal substitution isn't just how Jesus loves us, it's how he expects us to love one another, stepping into others' debts so that they can step into our welcome. Penal substitution is at the heart of Paul's ethics as well as his doctrine. That's how the gospel transforms the world, by filling the church with the love of Jesus. It is bigger than the universe and as sharply focused as the person on your right and on the person on your left. All souls, live out this love. Walk in this love, breathe in this love, get this love under your fingernails, comb it through your hair. Jesus has given you a phenomenal script. It's on us now to perform the drama. Let me point out a few ways we might do this. First, prize reconciliation as highly as Paul and Onesimus did. Paul and Onesimus prize reconciliation very highly indeed, and they were willing to take risks to secure it. Knowing he had wronged Philemon, Onesimus was willing to return to him and ask forgiveness despite the potential cost. So here's the question. Will you seek forgiveness from the person you know you've wronged? Think of that person now. Maybe they're on the opposite balcony to you. Maybe they're on the desk next to you at work. Maybe they're slowly getting further and further down your recent calls history. Friends, Onesimus the slave was willing to say sorry to his slave master. Can you imagine it? Take heart from his example. Think of Paul. Knowing how costly reconciliation was, Paul was willing to be a mediator. Here's the question. Do you know this church family well enough to know where you might be needed to mediate reconciliation? First, prize reconciliation as highly as Paul and Onesimus did. Second, resist the coercive assumptions at the heart of our culture. Paul prizes reconciliation very highly indeed, but Paul refused to buy into the power dynamics of Rome in order to secure it. He knew that coercion has absolutely no place in the family of God. Friends, do our lifestyles depend on coercion at any point? Because if they do, we need to stop. Let's make this tangible. Modern day slavery is very real, even if it's hidden. Fast fashion has a very high cost. It's just that consumers aren't the ones who pay for it. It's very hard to avoid, but that excuse wasn't good enough for Paul. When we're looking in our wardrobe or walking down Oxford Street, try asking this question: who touched these clothes before I did? If you are happy for your wardrobe to depend on coercion, then the message of Jesus hasn't sunk in deeply with us enough yet. Third, direction for application. Walk in love, even if you don't know where it's going to take you. I'm not sure that Paul could have even imagined the end of slavery, so essential was it to the whole culture of Rome. The future perhaps looked very murky and misty to him in this situation, but he knew that for the gospel to transform the world, it would certainly mean one thing: walking in love for those around him, like Jesus had loved him. Even if the future looks murky to you and you don't really know what the right end goal is, walk in love, because that will certainly be the way that you get there. Maybe this seems completely impossible. I don't know your situations. I don't know the pressures you're under or the ways that you've been hurt. The love that Paul is calling us to us tonight is very hard indeed. And I think Paul knows that. I think that's actually what's going on in verses 20 to 25 as Paul closes. See, we might be tempted to read these closing verses as kind of like Paul is taking a weird and surprising manipulative turn right at the end of this letter in verse 22. Like, FYI, going to be coming to stay. Just imagine how awkward that's going to be if you don't listen to me. I don't think that's what's going on. Paul claims that he doesn't want to force Philemon to do anything, and I think he's not lying. Paul isn't going to coerce Philemon into doing the right thing, but as we see in verses 20 to 21, you can look at them later, Paul is far from indifferent. He even goes so far as to point out in verse 19 that if Philemon did start wanting to stand on his rights, Paul would still have by far the stronger claim. Paul isn't going to coerce Philemon, but he does care about what happens, and he knows full well that Philemon cannot do this on his own. He won't coerce him, but that doesn't mean he's going to stand back at a distance, because, verses 20 to 25, the church holds together in love. If we're tempted to read these last few verses as passive-aggressive, I suspect that's because we've bought into an assumption from our culture, and it's this: personal matters are private matters. Paul absolutely does not think like that. He does not buy into that assumption. He addresses this letter in verse 2 to the whole church. He sends greetings from five of his co-workers at the end of it. And having just asked him to welcome a slave as though he were a brother, Paul then promises Philemon that he's going to come and stay with him soon. Verse 22, look down at how that ends. In answer to your prayers. He treats Philemon's personal matters as matters for the whole family, because he knows that the church can only resist the enslaving power dynamics of Rome if the church holds itself together in love. I don't think Onesimus could have found the courage to return to Philemon without the help of Paul and Timothy at the start of the letter, holding him together in love. I don't think there would have been any hope of Philemon doing the right thing if his church family, to whom this letter is addressed, wasn't around him to strengthen him and hold him together in love. I'm convinced that's why Paul said that he was going to come and visit. Sure, there's an accountability thing going on there as well, absolutely. But it's about far more than accountability. It's about partnership. You see that in verse 6 towards the beginning of the letter. Look down. Paul prays that the partnership Philemon enjoys would be effective. Effective for what? Effective in deepening Philemon's understanding of what we share in Christ. Friends, growing in faith and love is a group activity. It isn't that Philemon needs to do the right thing on his own and his church family is going to be there watching him just in case he doesn't, to judge him as soon as he fails at his duties. No, it's that Philemon's only hope of doing the right thing is if his church family holds together with him in love, strengthening him, urging him on, bearing his burdens, refreshing him, and pointing him back to Jesus. Paul isn't going to coerce Philemon, but he isn't going to abscond himself either, because Philemon needs him. Philemon will need his help if he's going to live into the love that Christ calls us to share. This morning, Hugh shared our vision for All Souls to be a community of grace. I'd really recommend you listen to that when it goes up on the website. And that is exactly what is going on here. Here's the question: how do you treat your church family? When you become a partner at All Souls, that isn't something that you're doing in abstract as though you partner with some abstract entity. You're partnering with your brothers and sisters, inviting them to partner in your life. If you're stuck into a life group, do they know what's going on in your personal life? Or have you bought into the myth that your personal life is private? If you're not stuck into a life group, can I ask why? How do you expect to live as a member of God's family if you aren't sharing your life with God's family? We cannot do this on our own. Your family needs you to refresh their hearts. You need your family to refresh your heart. The only way that the church can bring transformation to this world, the only way that All Souls can bring transformation to London and beyond, is if we hold together in love. As Jesus' family, learning how to love from him. Love makes level ground. Coercion makes slaves, but love makes families. Jesus shows us how to love, and the church holds together in love. When we get these things, there isn't an empire on earth that could stop this world being transformed. Will you pray with me as the band come up? Lord Jesus, we thank you for refreshing our hearts this evening with the examples of our dear brothers, Paul and Onesimus and Philemon. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for paying our debts so that we could be welcomed into your family as dearly beloved daughters and sons. Heavenly Father, we're so aware that coercion makes slaves, but your love makes us into families, and we need your family around us if we're going to live in the light of that truth. Lord Jesus, would you keep the example of your cross, where your love was poured out into our hearts, always ahead of our vision? Would you make us those who, like the Lord Jesus has done for us, pay others' debts so that they can be welcomed in the way that we are welcomed? This is a mighty prayer, Father. We don't underestimate it, but we pray it confidently, for we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.